morning, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Kind of a big day for me. I'm preaching, and that's different for sure, but I also got a big race this afternoon. Sun's shining out, so it's getting ready for it. You guys remember back there? I have a one-mile race against a seven-year-old today. And I know you're it's not my seven-year-old daughter, so it'll be a few years before Ella, my seven-year-old, that, you know, I'm getting nervous with that. But today I have a seven-year-old to race, I really do, against Mitchell Du Bois. And I know you're thinking, why are you nervous about that? But this kid's legit. He really. So I'm a little bit thinking, you know, I'm get through this, and then there's that. He did last week the Michigan Mile in 7-something, so that's pretty legit. I mean, I got to show up. But it's more than showing up. I have three daughters, so I decided that Mitchell Du Bois, my daughter Ella, very good friends, and I made a decision years ago that any boy who wants a friendship or any type of closeness with my daughters, I will never go easy on in anything. So I really got to show up today. So I plan to. No, I'm kidding. Mitchell is wonderful, wonderful kid, and I'm grateful for the relationship. I'm still going to kick his butt today, though. So let's read the scripture and read our Bibles. Galatians chapter 2, the lesson title is called Conviction, starting in verse 1. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. I recently did a pretty thorough study of the book of Galatians, and this little section here jumped out at me. To give you some context about what's going on in Galatians, Christianity stemmed from Judaism. Jesus was a Jew, and it first was a Jewish religion, and then they, because of persecution, they spread, and it became a religion for everybody, including most of us here. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he had started these churches in this region of Galatia, and then some false teaching kind of infiltrated in from Jewish teachers that you needed to follow the Jewish law to be a Christian, that you first needed to follow the law, and namely this law of circumcision. That was the big one. And the book of Galatians, chapters 1 through 4, that's essentially what it's about, that you can be a Christian, but you still need to follow the law. And Paul, he reputes this, that no, you don't. It is by faith alone that you're a Christian, that it's actually impossible to follow the law. And it's still one of the biggest hindrances of, you know, the church today is this fight versus work versus faith. This is such a big deal. And I was just blown away, and I want to have you guys see the impact. After 17 years of being a Christian, Paul's like, have I run my race in vain? He started to question or whatever it was, this false teaching. He's like, is there something missing to my gospel? That's such a big deal. I haven't been a Christian 17 years, and certainly not to the caliber that Paul was. And that's a big deal after that much intensity to be like, is there something missing? So he goes back to ask the leaders of the Jerusalem church where it all started, some of the guys who actually walked directly with Jesus. And he's like, you know, what's going on? Is there something missing? Because this false teaching, it's just so big. So let's read in verse 6 through 9, and we'll get our answer and see what may have been missing in Paul's gospel. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. That's pretty cool. God does not judge by external appearances. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace that was given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. So, for Paul, 17 years, he's been on the right track. He got his answer. There wasn't anything missing. But actually, verse 10, they do suggest one thing. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. As I was studying Galatians and I saw the context of what the entire book was about and how big of a deal this circumcision thing was and this Judaism versus Christianity thing, that scripture in verse 10 just jumped out at me. I mean, does that remembering the poor trump the other issue? I don't know, but it's certainly a big deal. Paul goes there after 17 years. And this Judaism thing, this heritage, was in like the apostle like Peter. I mean, if you go a little further in chapter 2, it says Paul opposes Peter. He opposes Peter because in Peter there's still this Jewish heritage and this tendency to want to go back to Judaism and following the law. It was such a big deal. But when it was presented at this council to them, the one thing they say is, just remember the poor. And it says, continue to remember the poor. It was something that they were already doing. And Paul's response is, the very thing I was eager to do. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you would think the very thing he was eager to do was figure out if his gospel was right. But the very thing he was eager to do was remember the poor. That is such amazing conviction that these pillars of the early Christian faith had, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Hopefully we can get that kind of conviction. You know, the world that they lived in that time, it was substantially different than the world that we live in today. The culture, of course, technology. But a lot of the struggles that they had, struggles with money, loving money, and greed, you know, when it came to being financially responsible or irresponsible or lazy, they had all the same struggles that we do today. And in God's church, and especially God's church in America, it's not immune. So God's word, luckily, is full of instruction for us. You know, there's three areas of conviction I want to talk to you guys about today. And it's not three areas of conviction. I don't even want you to look at that. It is three areas of inspiration. And that's what I took from it. Some of the scriptures I'm reading are some of the coolest ones in the Bible. When I see somebody do something hard, or, you know, you read about this glorious feat, or when I see somebody going against the grain, I want to do that too. It inspires me, and that's what we're going to see from mostly the Apostle Paul today, what he taught and how he lived, and I hope it inspires you. Three areas today. Number one is, blessed are the poor. So this Apostle Paul, who we're going to talk a lot about, he had quite the pedigree. In Acts chapter 2, we learn that he was from the city, this is where he was originally from, called Tarsus of, I have pronounced this wrong all week, Cilicia. This place was known at that time for its education. Probably the top three cities in the world for its universities. If you've read Paul's letters and his writings in the New Testament, you'd be hard-pressed to not believe he had a university type of education. We don't know for sure. What's more than that, he studied in his Jewish way. He studied under the great teacher Gamaliel. In Jewish writings, Gamaliel was known for being one of the greatest Jewish teachers of that time. The way that worked back then is the Jewish teacher would pick a pupil. He would pick a person to mentor. They would pick them out, and they would teach you, and you would go with them, and you would follow them, and you would learn underneath them, and that's the way it went. And, you know, Jesus was actually the greatest Jewish teacher. The Jewish writings just didn't say that. And he did the same thing. He went and he chose his 12 apostles. And the neat thing about Jesus is he picked, it says, 12 unschooled, ordinary men. But that's not what Gamaliel would have done. That's not what the Jewish tradition was. They would have picked the best of the best, the cream of the crop. And that's what they had in Paul. And so he studied under this Gamaliel. You know, we see from his letters as you read them that he really was the cream of the crop. He's been spoken about in other things as having the intellectual capabilities and mindset as like a Socrates or Plato. I mean, this guy was awesome. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. He could have held whatever position he wanted to hold because of his intellectual and religious backgrounds. But that's not what we see from Paul. Paul was this humble and broke tent maker, actually. Worked with his hands. And he spent most of his time in some very bad circumstances. He does boast sometimes in his writings. He finds it necessary to boast about himself. And we're going to read about the biggest one in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to turn there. But when he boasts, you know, he doesn't boast about that university education that he had, so we actually can't be sure he had it. He instead boasts about his sufferings. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11. We'll read that one. Chapter 11, verse 21b reads, "What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. We'll stop the naked part. That's bad. That's bad enough. What an incredible difference his life ended up turning out to be from what it could have been. He could have been in a flowing robe like a lot of the other Jewish teachers of the time, but he was in prison. He was sleepless. He was hungry. He was naked. And I wonder why. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6, and maybe we can find our answer. Luke chapter 6 is the sermon from Jesus on the plain. And in verse 20, it reads, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You know, I think the answer for Paul was he had a lot of conviction about what Jesus said right there, about what his Lord said. I think he actually believed it. He believed what he said right there. The question is, do you believe that short little passage that Jesus said on that plane? Or do you find yourself possibly jealous of people who make more money of you than you, or have bigger houses, or more blow money, or, you know, free money, or more toys? You know, these are difficult questions to pass. Monday, if you went into work and you got a $10,000 raise, would you celebrate? I would. I'd probably go to Applebee's or something like that. So we like Applebee's. You know, I know I struggle with this concept daily. It's like every couple days there's this new gadget or this new luxury or convenience that I'd like added to my life. We're always being solicited new things. You know, I have customers who have this is a big one for me, these places they go to in the winter in Florida, and I do not like the winter. And then they have these nice cottages that they go to in the summer, and it's hard for me to not work toward that or think, that's what I want, you know? It's hard for me to look at them and think, man, they're not blessed. It's hard to not think that they are actually blessed. Don't get me wrong, you know, nice things are okay. God actually says that he has created everything for our enjoyment. But the issue here, as Joel already alluded to, is our mindset. Jesus says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, you know, when you have all these nice things here, things that are easy to enjoy, things like technology or TV or the ability to go out to dinner and not have to cook for yourself, or I'll be honest, a big one for me, bicycles. It kind of infiltrated my life lately is this bicycle thing. Got my daughter a bicycle. I got a new bicycle. A friend of mine got a bicycle. Russell, he got a bicycle. And, you know, we're liking to bike. And last week we went out with our families and did some mountain biking. And it was really fun. It's a good time. And twice, I think it was this week during work, Russell said, all I want to do is just go mountain biking with you. And I thought, I would like to go mountain biking right now too. I wanted to drop everything I was doing to go do that. It's a struggle. These things are fun. But these things that can be good can actually be a curse because they help us and force us to lose focus on our real treasure that's in heaven. You know, the poor in possessions, the poor in spirit, the bicycle-less people, they don't have that pull from all the nice things that we can have. They're not as tempted to find their fulfillment in stuff. Do you ever think like that? Do you ever find yourself grateful for what you don't have? That's a weird one to think about. A good place to start with that would be in prayer. We always thank God for what we do have. Have you ever just gone through and just prayed to God, grateful for what you don't have? That might help. I mean, in the grand scheme of things, speaking in light of eternity, it's likely that's going to be the much bigger blessing than for all the stuff that we do have. Can you change your mindset and believe those words, those so hard to believe words of Jesus? Can you do it? Can you become less fixated on stuff and money and the things that money will buy and find your joy and fulfillment in God? It's not beyond our reach. This is what Paul, who I think got there, this is what he says in Philippians 4:12 about it. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. You know, we can be trapped, especially in this country, by this desire to have stuff, what we're solicited at, or what we see our neighbors or friends have. But doesn't that content mindset that Paul had sound so much better? Church, let's realize the joy there is in having conviction that it actually is the poor who are blessed. So, point two is called useful hands. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is another cool scripture by Paul, motivating for me. I hope it is for you. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7 reads, For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. You know, Paul says in two other times in the New Testament that you do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. And he's quoting the Old Testament there. And basically the teaching behind that is, you know, a missionary or a minister or an evangelist should get his support from the people to whom he's serving, whether it be financial or food and shelter or even emotional and spiritual, that if you are serving, you should be supported by the people you're serving. That was the teaching. However, Paul goes to great lengths in his own ministry to not put that burden on people. Several of the churches he started, he didn't want to put that burden on the people. He was willing to do whatever he could to not put an obstacle or a hindrance or anything that might get in people's way or in their brain that would prevent the gospel from entering their hearts, whatever it took. If he had to do it for free, that's fine. As I mentioned before, he was a tent maker, so he would often use that skill to go and support him and his entourage of people so that he didn't have to be a burden to people. And he teaches that to others as well, namely the Thessalonians. Turn back one book to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 11 reads, Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we have told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Not dependent on anybody. Is that your conviction? You know, as I mentioned, I have three daughters, and they're dependent on me, and to some extent, different degrees for each of them. And it's cute. It's endearing. You know, you kind of like it. I changed my two-year-old's diapers, and it's okay. Hope she grows out of it soon. If I was changing my seven-year-old's diapers, that would be pathetic. So there's varying degrees, you know. We can become too dependent on our parents. You know, there comes a time when we have to fly the coop. We have to honor our parents by being able to stand on our own two feet. Another group of people that we can become too dependent on is our leaders. You know, I remember when I first became a Christian, I had never really read the Bible, and I dove in, you know, and everything was so new to me, and I had so many questions, and I'd see Joel every day or every other day, and I'd just bombard him with questions. Why does it say this? Why does it say this? Just overwhelm him with it, and he would answer them for a while, and I still remember it. It meant a lot to me. I remember, I don't know which building we were at Michigan State, one of the halls there, but we were just getting ready to go into, like, a midweek service right outside the door, and he looked at me, and he said, I'm not going to answer any more of your questions. For 12 years, he hasn't answered a question of mine. I asked him a question about this. He's like, nope. So. But you know, that made me grow up. That made me gain some talent and some conviction of my own so that I can do things for myself and actually be able to help others. It was a good thing he did for me. You know, we can be too dependent upon the government, and that does not win the respect of outsiders. And I don't want you to take this as any type of political statement. Anybody who knows me well knows that I am arguably the least political person in this room. But too many of us have grown up in this culture and therefore built this conviction about being on some type of form of social or governmental assistance. And that's not okay. These programs are abused even by people within God's kingdom. Programs like unemployment, student loans, welfare, or food stamps. These things have a great purpose. And there are those who need them and shouldn't feel ashamed for being on them. We and I am grateful that we live in a country that provides these things. That's a great thing. But the last people on earth who should take advantage of it or abuse it, you would think would be Christians. Christians are characterized and should be characterized by giving, not by getting. God has given us all different talents and abilities, and he expects us to use those things and refine those things and grow in those things to better ourselves, to better society, in the lives of those people around us. Let's build conviction about what we earn and the fruit that we produce. The scripture says, to whom much has been given, much will be demanded. The fruit that God demands from you might actually really come from your hands. So, point three, sowing and loving. And I am excited for this one. I saved the best for last here. As we began in Galatians, go back there with me real quick. Galatians chapter 5. I will be able to sum up my entire sermon in this scripture, so that's good. In case if you zoned out or didn't understand what I was saying, I'll sum it all up right here in one scripture. Actually, I will sum up the entire month of June in one scripture for you. Who will?
Come on, Doug, we're with you.
We'll sum up the entire Bible in one scripture. Let's just get crazy, okay? The whole Bible, all of Christianity, here goes, high calling. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 says, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. See ya. No, joking. Joel said, and it was nice of him, that I have a lot of conviction on giving and stuff, and I appreciate that compliment or whatever that was. When Krista and I first got married, Krista lived in Kalamazoo, and she had been a Christian like a year and a half, and I lived here, and she didn't have as much support or teaching that I had had from Christianity and stuff from the church because she was there. And when we first got married, I found out that she had not been giving or tithing at all. You know, I had been, and she was a broke college kid, so there wasn't much to give, but she hadn't been doing it. And I was like, ha, ha, you know? I thought we were going to be smited by God, and I was like, who did I marry? And so... so we had a talk, and what we did is she did have some savings bonds from grandparents and different people, and so what we took was all of the savings bonds that she had that we could get anything for. We took them all, we cashed them all in, and we gave them to the church. It was like our legalistic way of making up for the past. So that's what we did. You know, and weird thing, but I've looked back on that. You know, I've been so happy we did that, and I've been proud that we did that. I do think God really blessed it. It was shortly after that that really both of our careers really started taking off. I mean, it was like that summer, things started taking off, and a lot of big life decisions and choices and placements just really seemed to fall into place right then. I think that what we did then was we set this foundation for our life that we were always and consistently going to give. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll give you a minute to get there. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. It reads, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So I don't know if you caught all of that, but Paul is speaking here in the context of money. Now, what we learned earlier was that it's the poor who are blessed. So is Paul saying that if you give generously, you will be cursed? Hope not. And it's not what he's saying. Because remember, it's a mindset. You know, money and jobs and wealth and bicycles and the abilities that we have can be a great blessing. The question is, what do you do with what you've been given? You're not cursed for having it. What do you do with it? You know, Krista and I, right out of the gate, we gave. And we've always given consistently. Maybe sometimes the wrestling match we have within our hearts, and this is a good wrestling match, is have we given enough? But, you know, not reluctantly or under compulsion, we have always given. And I want you to all build conviction to do the same. You know, but after years of doing this, of giving, there was something missing. You know, I told you, Paul, after 17 years, he goes back to Jerusalem like, there might be something missing. And it turned out, Paul's a pretty sweet guy, there wasn't. But there was with me. So after years, I looked back and there was something missing. You know, me and my wife were very disciplined people, very regimented. That's how we do things. And, you know, we gave, we gave because that's what Christians do. Christians give. To not do it, that just doesn't fit the equation. It's out of equilibrium. It was kind of robotic, and as I mentioned, probably legalistic. What I didn't do, and what I often didn't recall doing, was having conviction about the good things that my money was doing. You know, we're watching on Wednesday's Blood Brother about this guy who gave his whole life and his time to go over there. And, you know, there is that, what he's giving, actually, he's doing it because he sees the difference that it's making. That's why he did it. He didn't do it because in the scripture he read, that's what you have to do. It doesn't necessarily say that. He did that because he wanted impact, and he wanted to see what his time and his life would do for those children. The money, the time, our abilities, the things that we give, those things actually meet needs. Big needs, physical needs, spiritual needs. What was missing for me was Galatians 5:14. It was the heart and the compassion behind the giving. You know, the Apostle Paul, he was arguably the greatest evangelist who's ever lived. He worked endlessly to spread the gospel throughout the known world at the time. And as I mentioned, he often did it without support from the people who he is serving. But he does end up actually asking for financial support. What we read in 2 Corinthians was one of the times when he's doing that. But when he does that, you know, it wasn't actually for himself. It was for the poor church in Jerusalem. He takes it upon himself to start this incredible mission fund for the poor people in Jerusalem. And I think to myself, couldn't he have left that to someone else? I mean, probably Peter and the other apostles, the ones in Jerusalem, let them deal with that. That's their church. That's their sphere of influence. Those guys are capable men. Let them deal with it. You don't need to worry about that too, Paul. Or maybe let somebody with some administrative skills do it. That's more of an administrative thing, collecting money and organizing it and figuring out how you're going to move it. Let somebody else do it. Or there was the really rich disciple that we think, Philemon. Maybe he could have dealt with that. But Paul, you focus on what you're good at, spreading the gospel. But remember what Paul said. The very thing he was eager to do was remember the poor. It wasn't because of command or duty or legalism. Paul always gave consistently. And everything he did had its root in a love for people. He gave away this amazing lifestyle that he could have had in Judaism. He gave away the gospel and his time all free of charge. And this collection that he makes for the poor, it all had its root in a love for people. You know, the question this month isn't, what are you going to give? The question is, why are you going to give? Are you seen beyond that plate that passes? What mindset changes and who the blessed people actually are you going to make? What lifestyle changes might you make? What will your hands begin to produce, and for whom will they produce it? And ultimately, what good, what impact will all of that have on this church, in Lansing, and in this world? Thank you.
Amen. Thank you so much, Doug. That was awesome.